We've been in a series in the book of Revelation, and we've been looking at the first section of the book, the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. This is our second series in the book of Revelation that's going to be part of a larger kind of campaign to go through this book over the next few years. We'll jump in and out as time goes along. We've called this section Dear Church because it's a part of the book where Jesus is dictating seven letters to seven different churches that existed at the end of the first century AD. These churches existed in what's basically modern-day Turkey, and these are prophetic announcements. These are, thus saith the Lord, the Lord of the church is speaking, reminding us of his authority over us, and rewarding us for good work, but also warning us against the things we've done sometimes that get us off track, and he's trying to do some course corrections. But as well as prophetic announcements, these letters resemble very closely some of the kinds of messages that were sent by rulers in the ancient world to different parts of their kingdoms. These letters would be sent by messengers to leaders and areas in the kingdom, and they would remind the leaders of the things they're supposed to do. They would reward them for the good works they're doing, but they would also warn them of coming judgment if they didn't correct some of their ways. And so these letters are very much like that as well. One of the interesting features of each of these letters is how they start. They start with this phrase, to the angel in the church in such and such a city. It's kind of a strange way to start a letter, and it's made people a little bit confused. But what is most likely the case, which we discussed in our first letter, is that there's actually an angel or angels responsible in overseeing some of the affairs that go on in each church, that Jesus has assigned some of his heavenly hosts to each church. And that's very comforting, that there are angels who are in some way overseeing what's going on here. Additionally, it could just mean some earthly messenger like a pastor or someone who's responsible to carry this message to the church. But either way, he kind of starts with this phrase, to the angel in the church. Now, this phrase and other things in the book of Revelation have caused Christians to do some kooky stuff. You know, there's some weird things that Christians do, and in my opinion, half of it was inspired by the book of Revelation. John Crist, a Christian comedian, he says, hey, you know what? I believe the church is the hope of the world. I love the church. That being said, we do some weird stuff, right? Anybody seen some weird church stuff in their day? Don't be shy. If you haven't seen it, it's because you did it, right? About a year ago, it was a Sunday morning, and I was sitting in my office, and I heard the doorbell to the outside door ring. Now, that's strange on a Sunday morning, because at that time, in preparation, the door is open, right? Doorbell rings, so the person hadn't figured out that the door was open. But if anyone's coming that early on a Sunday, they're either on the worship team, or they have a key, or they know what's going on. So I figured this is someone who doesn't know what's going on, someone who's here, maybe they have a need, and so I decided to go investigate. And by the time I got to the lower foyer there from my office, they had figured it out, they had come through, and they met me at the stairs down toward the offices. And it was a woman I didn't recognize, and she stuffed this piece of paper, folded up piece of paper in her hand in my face like this. And she said, I have come on a very important mission to bring this message to all the churches in Penticton. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. Sure, I'll take it. And at that point, you know, a few weird red flags were going up in my mind. You know, there's something going on here. And so at that point, I'm normally just polite and gracious and thank you for coming and try to, you know, move things on as quick as possible. So I go to reach for the note. And she says, oh, you can't have this. She said, this is my only copy. She said, you have to make a photocopy. All right, so I brought her to the photocopy room, and we made a photocopy, and as the machine is working, she says to me, hey, do you know the angel that sent the messages to the churches in the book of Revelation? I said, yeah. She said, that was me. Oh, nice to meet you. I have some questions. I can't totally remember how I responded. I was a little bit in shock. I probably, knowing myself, probably said something like, oh, wow, probably not, but thank you for coming in. And we talked for another minute or so, and she went off to the next church, and her message went into the recycling bin. Did not bring it to you. I scanned it to make sure that she wasn't actually telling the truth, but that's some of the stuff that kind of gets inspired out of misunderstandings of the book of Revelation. And we think it's this weird, wild book, but the reality is once we learn how to read it the way John wants us to understand it and the way Jesus wants us to understand it, we see that it's a very practical book. It's actually a discipleship manual that helps believers live in a world that is opposed to the kingdom of God. It helps believers live among those who don't love Jesus and helps us to remain faithful to him. And there's very practical, easy to understand in the end, easy to understand messages on how to serve God in the world in which we live. And so these letters, even in these messages, there's some language that's challenging to understand. As we learn the rules of interpretation, I hope for the rest of your life as we do this series, Revelation will be a very practical, helpful book to you. So today we continue in this series of letters in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 to 29. It's the letter to the church in Thyatira. Let's read it together. Verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is one of the stranger letters with some of the more kind of rich imagery and sometimes graphic imagery in this. As usual, the letter begins with a reminder of the description of the vision of Jesus from chapter 1, and we'll get into a couple of what that means in a moment. But Jesus actually begins with a glowing commendation for this church, and then it ends with a warning. So in verse 19, he says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. This is fantastic. Jesus says to the church, I know you're working hard. I know that you're persevering. I know that even through trials, through difficulties, you're pushing through and you're doing more than you actually used to do when you first became a church and when you were first believers. You know, Jesus always notices. Jesus always sees the hard work. He always notices even when other people don't. He notices the perseverance. He notices the sacrifices. He notices the time spent. You know, he notices when you're downstairs with those little ankle biters in mini kids and they're running around like little tiny demons all over the place and you're being patient and the parents come and they're not thankful for what you've done and you're so, you know, you say how wonderful and sweet their kids are. You know, Jesus notices. Even if nobody else does, he sees it. And there's celebrations in heaven, and there's commendation from the one place that it really matters. Jesus notices the work you put in. And he's the one person that really matters who notices. It's a great compliment. He also says, you're doing more now than you did at first. You're doing more now than you did at first. You see, following Jesus is not just about what you believe in your head. But it's about translating those beliefs into actions. It's about what we do with what Jesus has done for us. It's about what we do with what we know about who God is and what he has blessed us with. One of the memory verses the kids downstairs have done recently is Colossians 3:17, which says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, being a Christian isn't necessarily about continuing to add more Christian tasks to your life. That's not necessarily what Jesus means by doing more than you did at first, but it means continuing to give more of yourself over to Him, that more and more of your life and more of your actions become an act of worship to Jesus. That in all you do, more and more of your life, in all that you do, you are doing it for the Lord. And Jesus says, you're doing more than you did at first. You're growing. You're developing, you're maturing as a church and as believers. Can we do more? Are we challenging ourselves continually to grow? Are we challenging ourselves toward greater love, toward greater service, toward greater generosity, toward greater perseverance? Or are we settling and no longer growing, just getting comfortable and stagnant and happy where we are? I had a conversation with a friend who attends the church. I won't name. This is a good story about him, but I'm just going to leave him anonymous. And we had this great conversation, and we were talking about some studies we had both heard about Christians and their generosity. And what we've seen is that in Canada, those who identify themselves as strong Christians, as committed Christians, are the most generous group in all of Canada. That on the one hand, this group gives to their churches. But take that away, minus all of that, that group still gives more to charity than any other group in Canada. And then you plus what they give to their churches. That's incredible. And I mean, we do that because of the gospel. We do that because Christ impoverished himself to make us spiritually rich. We don't do it because we have to. We don't do it because it's a chore. We do it out of a response to what God has done for us. We do it out of our belief system, and Christians have that. And that's why we've become such a generous group of people. And so I was sharing a little bit about this, and he was sharing some things he had heard. And then he was saying to me, he says, yeah, Dave, but at the same time, he says, I've seen research that shows still very few Christians actually give what the Bible says to give to their church. He was talking about the tithe, that God asks for 10% of our income. And he was telling me some statistics he'd heard. If every Christian in America actually gave the full 10%, all these world problems, in 1 year, all these world problems could be solved. He had seen this stuff. And he was saying to me that he and his wife, for years, their whole method of making sure that they give appropriately to their church is they've set their 10% aside right away so they don't even see it. It's like in a different account. And he says what's happened now is it's we're so used to it, it doesn't even hurt anymore. We don't even notice it anymore. And this is where he went with this. He said, it's almost like to make it feel like a sacrifice again, we should start giving more. And I said, and I thought, as a pastor, I affirm those feelings. But here's the great, here's the wonderful, commendable thing about what that guy was thinking. He was trying to figure out, how can I continue to challenge myself to do more, to give more, to be more generous, to grow in my faith and trust in Jesus Christ with what he has given me. And money is not, I mean, I'm not just talking about money. That was just the example today. But in our lives, in every aspect of who we are, the question is, am I challenging myself to grow? Does it really cost me anything to follow Jesus? Is perseverance something I have to grow in because I'm living a life that requires perseverance? I wonder if I could give a little more this year. I wonder if I could do a little more this year. I wonder if instead of just attending a life group, I can tell my life group leader, hey, how can I serve? Maybe I can lead the discussion 1 week, or maybe I can offer to bring goodies every week, or maybe there's a way in which my ministry at church, it's not challenging anymore. What if I can take the next step and start training others and bringing others along? Or maybe there's something in the community where there's a need and I can go and I can serve and I can be a part of that. Is there a way that I can challenge myself, as Jesus commended this church, to do more, to give more of myself to him than I've ever given before? After this commendation, though, Jesus goes on to warn the church in Thyatira in verse 20. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Jezebel. This is quite the woman. One of the things we need to remember when we read Revelation is that it's full of imagery, it's full of symbols, it's full of hyperbole, it's full of all these different genres and types of literature. It doesn't read like a newspaper or a biography or an historical document. It's apocalyptic literature that has different rules. And so one of the things to do when you read Revelation is if you see a name or you see a number or you see an image of something like a red dragon or a beast that you don't fully understand, is to ask yourself, where else in the Bible have we seen this? Because Revelation pulls all of its images out of the Old Testament. And so similarly with Jezebel, there was not actually a real woman in the church in Thyatira named Jezebel. There was a woman there that Jesus was calling Jezebel because she resembled a woman in the Old Testament by that name. And so Jezebel is quite a nasty, nasty lady that we find in the pages of the book of 1 Kings. She was the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon, which was a neighboring nation to Israel and also hostile to Israel. She married the Israelite king Ahab and became very influential in the nation. She imported the worship of the god Baal into Israel, and she executed anyone who was opposed to that move. Of course, Israel was supposed to be solely committed to the worship of the Lord, the worship of Yahweh, the worship of the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, the God of those men. That's who Israel was supposed to be solely committed to. You should have no other gods, the Ten Commandments say. But she brought in Baal, and she said that you can worship both Yahweh and Baal at the same time. You can have both these religions. It's totally fine to have both of these all at once. But it led to the infamous meeting on Mount Carmel, right? When Elijah got up and he challenged the prophets of Baal, and they had this big competition, and God brought fire down on the sacrifice. And then even after that victory, Elijah had to run away because Jezebel was after him. That was who Jezebel was. Now, this woman in the church in Thyatira resembled her in some way. She was importing the worship of a Baal-like god, a Baal-like religion into the church, trying to syncretize these things together to say that they're all right. Jesus says about Jezebel, I've given her time to repent, but she refuses, and so I'm going to bring judgment. But Jesus is gracious. Even a woman like Jezebel, he's giving her time. And then he says, even her, those who have committed adultery with her and those who are her children, which are spiritual children, those who have believed and followed her, they're going to experience judgment as well. And you know, God views the worship of other gods very strongly. So he uses language like adultery. When we follow after other gods, when we begin to worship other created things or false gods, it's as though we're in a monogamous relationship with God, and we've gone and committed adultery against him. That's how strongly he sees these actions. It's impossible to give God your whole heart if you have multiple lovers. It's impossible to give God your whole heart if you have multiple lovers. Now, the story of Jezebel connects to Thyatira in a lot of ways, but let's understand some context in this city to help you understand what's going on. Thyatira was the center of the worship of the god Apollo, who you might remember from Greek mythology is the god of the sun. The citizens believed that the Roman emperor was the incarnation of Apollo, and the son of the emperor was the son of God, right? Jesus opens this letter saying, this is from the son of God. I'm the son of God, not the son of the emperor, right? So the local coins had the image of Apollo on one side and the image of the emperor on the other. The other thing Thyatira was well known for was its trade guilds. If you wanted to work in a trade, you had to be part of one of the guilds. It was a lot like modern day unions in that sense. Like, for example, if you want to be a public school teacher, you can't be a public school teacher unless you're part of the teachers union. If you want to work for BC Ferries, you can't work for BC Ferries unless you're part of their union. Otherwise, you can't just be a non-union member of any of those groups. You have to participate. So if you wanted to be in a trade in Thyatira, you had to be in one of the trade guilds. Now, those unions, those trades had their rules, just like modern-day unions. They had their policies, they had their practices, the things that they just did. Now, especially prominent in Thyatira was the bronze trade, and Apollo was the patron deity of the bronze trade. Again, back to Jesus' description of himself. He's the one with fiery furnaces in his eyes and brazen bronze feet. Jesus is saying, Apollo isn't the god of bronze. I am the god of bronze. I have authority over even him. I'm the son of God. This Apollo guy has nothing on me. But here in Thyatira, Apollo was the man. He was the one in charge of bronze. He was the god of that group. So, participation in the trade guild meant participation in all the things the trade guild did. The trade guild, especially the bronze guild, they worshipped Apollo. They would go and they would have these parties. They would make a sacrifice in Apollo's temple. Then they'd have a religious ceremony around that. They'd have a big feast, eating the meat sacrificed to that god. And then that would lead to drunkenness, debauchery, promiscuity. Often temples even had shrine prostitutes that were there to help you with the worship. And that's kind of what the trade guild did. That's just, hey, it's Saturday night. Trade guild's going out. That's what we do. You're not going to come? You're not a part of our guild anymore, right? So if you wanted to be in the trades, you had to participate in the guild. If you wanted to participate in the guild, you participated in what the guild did. The guild worshipped Apollo. They practiced debauchery. They did these religious ceremonies. They did all these things. So here's Jezebel saying, it's totally fine. You can worship God. You can be committed to Jesus. You can be a church of Jesus Christ, and you can go to Apollo's temple, eat meat sacrificed to idols, sleep with shrine prostitutes, and do everything within the trade guild. Because you got to have a job. You've got to make a living. You've got to feed your kids. So if this is what it takes, just go for it. It's totally fine. It means nothing. You can go and perform these acts of worship to Apollo, and it doesn't matter. And Christians were being duped into these lies. So, who was Baal, this god? And Baal is Baal or Baal or Baal, and I'll slip into all those different pronunciations because I'm not sure which one to choose. But anyways, Baal, who was he the god of? Baal was the god of nature. And he was a god that the Israelites struggled with all the time. But not just the god of nature, he was the god of nature as it is. If it's natural, it's good. If it feels right, it is right. If your desires lead you in that direction, follow your desires. Follow your heart. Trust your feelings like a good Jedi. Trust your feelings. That's what's normal. Just go ahead and do that. So the worship of Baal in Thyatira was, hey, if you have to perform acts of worship to the god Apollo in order to be a trade guild, that's just the way things are. So just do it. Don't worry about it. It's the status quo. Just follow the status quo. Nature, as it is good, and so just follow nature. You know, the Bible teaches us that nature isn't necessarily good. It was originally designed good, but it's been broken. Nature doesn't work like it should. Even our feelings shouldn't be trusted because we're broken. Even our heart itself is deceptive and can't be trusted most of the time. So we don't just follow what feels right. We don't just follow our instincts. In fact, if human beings followed every instinct they had, it would lead us to ruin. What God has done in making us image bearers is he's actually elevated us above the rest of the animal kingdom so that we can actually make choices that go against what nature says. And that's part of what it means to have the Holy Spirit in us and to be image bearers of God. And so our natural drives themselves are distorted by sin. And we only know who we are, who we ought to be, and all that we can be through knowledge of the Word of God. So sometimes that means saying no to what feels right, saying no to what our instincts say, saying no to our desires, and practicing self-sacrifice and the self-denial that Jesus leads us to. You know, Christians didn't change the world by just accepting the status quo, by just looking at their city and saying, well, I guess if I want to participate in culture here, I just have to go do these worship practices of Apollo. That's not how the world was changed. Christians changed the world in the power of the Holy Spirit by remaining committed to Jesus, even when it meant sacrificing their own livelihoods. And over centuries, and through much blood, and through so much suffering, and difficulty, and sacrifices, the world was radically changed by a movement of those who call themselves Christians. And the world continues to want to go back to a time where Jesus isn't Lord, and keep pushing back to a time where other values hold sway. And we're not supposed to fight that, we're just supposed to remain faithful. We're just supposed to not compromise. We're supposed to hold on. Jesus says to the church in Thyatira, hold on to what you have. Hold on to who you are. Hang on. Don't follow after Jezebel. Don't follow after false gods. Don't compromise who you are and what I've called you to. Hang on. That's how the world changes. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. So what is a disciple of Jesus to do? We're tempted all the time to compromise. We're tempted all the time to give in order to gain benefit from the world around us, but those would be compromises sometimes that lead us away from Jesus. So what do we do? Two thoughts I want to leave you with before we take communion. First of all, start by examining your own areas of potential compromise. I hope as we've read these letters in the context of what the Christians are being challenged with in their communities, I hope you've made some connections to your own context, to your own workplace, to your own social spheres, to your own situations in life. Are you under pressure to make similar compromises as these believers were making? To make a decent living in a trade in Thyatira, you had to participate in these pagan practices. What compromises are you asked to make to remain in your social sphere? To remain in your place of influence, to maintain the position you have in your career? Are you having to make compromises that dishonor Jesus to stay there? It's a tough world. It's really, really hard to stay faithful to Jesus. It's really, really hard to not compromise. We're being asked to make compromises every day to fit in or gain the benefits that the society around us is promising. You know, you may have been following the news or even heard us talk about this recently, but one of the things our church had to go through recently and churches across Canada are going through is changes to the Canada Summer Jobs Grant application. And for years, the federal government has offered grants to charities and businesses to hire students who are in university and college, who are training for a certain career, to hire students who are training in that field. And we get grants from the government in order to pay for that job for 12 or 16 weeks, and then they go back to school in the fall. And our churches made the most of that. That's been a wonderful blessing from our federal government. Well, this year they changed the application requirements. And they said, this year, if you want access to these funds, you have to say that you agree with and support the right of women to abort their unborn child. And we couldn't check that box, because that's what Jesus is saying. It's compromising in order to gain benefit from a society that doesn't claim Jesus to be Lord. And so this year, we're on the hook for about $8,000 if we wanted to hire a summer student. But guess who our provider is? Is it the federal government, or is it the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And you guys. But God has blessed us richly. And so we hired a summer student, Nadine Shingu. She's off at History Maker this weekend. She started this past week. And we believe that God's our provider. And so we didn't want to compromise, but we still held true to our values and our desires to help train a young person who's going into ministry. And we believe that, especially in kids and youth ministry, we need the extra hands, and so we're going forward with this. Friends, we got to stick with what Jesus has called us to be. And what if all of our privileges are taken away? What if you can't get a tax receipt for tithing in your church? What if we can't be a registered charity anymore? Would that change who we are? Would that change who we serve? It can't. We must stay true to who Jesus called us to be. We must hold on. examine. I didn't expect to get emotional at this point. Examine your own areas of potential compromise, because your compromises might not be as harmless as you think. Remember, one of the themes of Revelation is things are not as they seem. It might look harmless on the surface, but below the surface, the dragon is lurking. Our compromises are acts of worship, but not acts of worship of Jesus. They're acts of worship of false gods, of beasts, and of dragons. Secondly, watch out for that Jezebel lady. She's lurking. The enemy likes to put wolves among the sheep. I was talking to Pastor Joe this week, and we kind of had a funny moment where I was giving him a hard time. He's just too smart. He's too good of a pastor. I got to just pull him back a little bit once in a while. And he's been starting his master's degree, which makes him even more pretentious than he already was. And and so he was talking about this book he was reading, and he really admired this author because he was saying, you know, for years I had kind of thought about this idea, but I wasn't sure if I was on the right track, and I wasn't sure if I was being a heretic or not. And he said, so now this guy put into words what I was thinking, and now I know that I'm not a heretic. And I said, yeah, that's great, unless he's a heretic. And anyways, so, but the idea is this, again, he's just doing too good. But here's the truth, you'll always find someone to give you permission to do or believe whatever you want. There's always a Jezebel willing to give you permission to do or believe whatever you want. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Don't believe someone just because they said what you wanted them to say, because that very well could be Jezebel coming and giving you permission to compromise. There's always someone who'll give you permission. You know, Jezebel shows up claiming to speak for God. She doesn't show up and say, don't worship God. She shows up and say, you can worship God. And this, and in verse 20, it says she claims to be a prophet. She claims to represent the voice of God. So as a church body, we need to watch for that kind of stuff. We need to watch for the potential voices that might claim to be a voice for God, but are just a Jezebel. Did you notice how I didn't bring that letter from the woman who claimed to be an angel just because she claimed to be an angel? Right? I practice a very simple form of discernment in that moment. I didn't just bring, hey, come on up on stage. Hey, it's an angel, everybody. How do you know? She said she was. Right? Just because someone claims to speak with authority and speak with the voice of God doesn't mean they do. And so we as a body need to practice discernment. 1 John 4:1 says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. So here's the thing. We believe in prophetic voices at Bethel Church. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We believe that God is speaking not just to me, just because I stand up here and talk to you guys, I'm not the only voice of God in this church. We believe in the prophetic voice of God, and that there are those among us who have important things to say that instruct and teach and guide us and lead us into God's will for our church. But that doesn't mean it's a free-for-all, because the Bible talks about discernment, and it talks about orderly worship, and that church services aren't just whoever wants to say anything, jumping up and saying it whenever they want. That's not church, and that's not prophecy. And so we want to practice order. And so here's the deal. If you are a member of our church, if you give, if you serve, if you're deeply committed here, people know you and trust you, and the leadership trusts you, we need to hear your voice. We need to. And there's lots of different avenues for that to happen. But if you're new, if you're not committed, not giving, not serving, people don't know you, the leadership doesn't know you, even if you do have a prophetic voice that you've used elsewhere, there's no platform for you here yet. Become known. Get involved. Connect with people. Help the leadership get to know you. Attend Discover Bethel. Become a member. Start giving. Start serving. And then your gift can flourish, Because we need it, but we need it done in an orderly way, in a way that we can protect one another from the potential voice of Jezebel. Are you with me? This is just shepherd talking to the sheep, because we need to protect the voice of God in this place, make sure we are hearing from him alone. Communion team, can you go prepare yourselves, please? We're going to take communion in a moment. Let me just conclude by rereading the last couple of verses of the passage, making a couple final comments. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each of these letters outlines rewards for the faithful, rewards for those who hang on and don't compromise. Jesus says that he has authority over the nations and rules with an iron scepter, which is a prophecy from Psalm 2, that he is ruler over Apollo, over Caesar, over Baal, over Jezebel. He's in charge of the church. He's our master. He's our leader. He's our Lord. No one has authority over him. And he says, I want to share that authority with you. I want you to rule with me. You too will rule with that iron scepter. You know what he's saying? Why are you making compromises in order to gain the benefits of Caesar and Apollo and the trade guilds? Why are you begging for scraps from their table when you are kings and queens with me? Why would you ever lower yourselves and compromise your great authority found in ruling with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Remember who you are. Remember your identity in him. Don't sell yourself short. And our reward is the morning star. The morning star appears at the darkest time of night and signals the coming of the dawn. It signals the end of the age of darkness and the beginning of the age of light. And similarly, Jesus comes to us in our greatest need, signals the end of the kingdom of darkness and the dawning of the kingdom of light. Revelation 22 says that Jesus is the morning star. That's his promise. If you hang on, I am your reward. The one with blazing eyes and bronze feet and the Son of God, the King of Kings and the ruler of all things, I'm your reward. His promise to us is his presence. That's the greatest thing we could ever imagine. And when we fully realize that presence, when we fully experience that presence, everything else that we ever chased after, we'll go, why did we ever compromise? Why did we ever chase after that stuff when we had this in store for us? So friends, hang on. Hang on. The dawn is coming for those who call Jesus their Lord. Would you pray with me as the communion team comes and prepares? Thank you, Jesus, for your great love for us. Thank you that you are the one who stands before us, the Son of God, eyes ablaze, feet of burnished bronze. You stand over and above our culture, over and above our rulers and authorities over us, Lord God. And God, we want to just continue to follow you, to hang on, Lord. We don't want to compromise and go after other things and other gods, compromise who we are, beg for scraps at the table of other gods and rulers, Lord. But no, we are kings and queens with Jesus Christ. So Lord, help remind us of that. Help us to hang on in the darkest moments because the morning star is with us. Jesus, we give you all the glory, all the praise, all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.